Matthew 28, we today have arrived after a long but consistent, persistent trek through the book of Matthew at those final clauses, some of the more well-known verses in this book. I pray that we'll be able to approach them today in a fresh light. So as we do that, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach this text, these ever so familiar words, Lord, may our familiarity not get in the way. Lord, help us to hear these verses, not first from our 21st century evangelical perspective, but first from a first century 11 disciples' perspective, what they would have heard, what they would have understood. Help us to see it in light of how it would have affected and impacted them. And then, Lord, help us to connect it to the 21st century where we live in light of its meaning, in light of what you are communicating. Let us apply it to our lives. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to do that. I need your Spirit to assist me. I am inadequate for the task that lays before me. But in that weakness, I want to glory, for it is not me, Lord, it is you that I call on. In your grace and strength and power to open our eyes to these words, in Jesus' name, amen. If you would join me in reading these verses, the last five verses of this book, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Last week, we saw that when Jesus died, creation was torn asunder. The very fabric of creation was ripped apart, only to be put back together in a new and better way through his resurrection. And we discovered that that changes everything. And really, this week's message is just a subpoint under the application of that message. It falls in the context of the resurrection and in those very truths. So the question that comes upon us today, the question that we have to address is, how does the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ change our mission? How did it change the mission for the 11? How does it change the mission for us? How does it change the way we approach mission itself? To grasp the nature of these changes, Jesus sends the 11 to a place they've been before, a place that symbolizes the very changes that are going to be made in the mission itself. He sends them to a mountain in Galilee. Now in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus began his ministry, it says he went to Galilee, and it says that that fulfilled a prophecy in Isaiah about Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, is how our English translations read, but more properly, Galilee of the peoples, the nations. Not referring to the governmental structures, but the peoples themselves. And then it says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So that's how Jesus' ministry began, in Galilee of the nations. Now, Galilee was a place of diverse peoples living with different languages and customs. It was truly cosmopolitan. not limited to one part of the world, but belonging to all of the world. It was free from local attachments. That word cosmopolitan, cosmos meaning world, politan, city. It was a world city, or in this case, a world county. It was an entire area with small towns in it. Now, why was it that way? Well, because of all the various empires. You can go back to the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. Every time these guys would come running through the world with their armies, it just seemed that they all kind of went through that area collecting peoples from everywhere. And so there were people from every race, every language. It was a melting pot of melting pots. It would be in some ways like going to, you know, Washington, D.C., or one of the things my wife and I noticed a few years back when for our 25th anniversary, we went to Vancouver, British Columbia. It's like, man, every nation in the world. You just look around, you got this nation, that nation. I mean, people from everywhere. Languages on signs. It was, to us, just foreign. And this is what Galilee of the nations would have represented to them. So how appropriate that Jesus would bring them to this place to communicate to them some radical changes in the mission. They saw him. They recognized him. It tells us in verse 17, when they saw him. See, when they saw him, they worshiped him. So there's this sense of apparent recognition. And then literally it says, a little differently than we read it, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but they doubted. That would be a literal translation. They worshiped him, but they doubted. Now, it could mean some of them doubted. It certainly could mean that. But it's an interesting construction. It's an interesting statement. They worshiped him, but they doubted. And what's really interesting about it is that Matthew never resolves it. Now, this isn't categorical doubt. This isn't this kind of unbelieving doubt that an unbeliever would have. It's this wavering, this hesitation. They're worshiping, but they're hesitant. They don't know exactly what to make in this situation of it. We don't find a statement here that, and then they stopped wavering, they stopped doubting. Why were they wavering? Well, I think it should be apparent. They saw Jesus crucified. They saw Jesus buried. They knew Jesus was dead. This, seeing him, borders on the incredible in the literal sense of the word. It's is it really believable? What's going on? I mean, no doubt we're going to worship, but what's going on? And I think Matthew, throughout his gospel, he's had the disciples. They were people that were mixed in their faith. Their faith was strong at moments and weak at moments. At one moment, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Another moment, Jesus is having to look at him seconds later, as it were, and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The only other time this word for doubt is used in Matthew is when the disciples are in the boat and Jesus is woke up and he calms the sea and he says, "Why did you doubt? Why did you waver?" So it's applied to disciples there as well. Word biblical commentary tells us Matthew understands that the fluctuation between worship and indecision is every disciple's struggle. See, Matthew wants us to apply these verses to ourselves. That's why he never resolves it, because every disciple at times will be somewhere in that they worshiped, but they doubted. They worshiped, but they doubted. I've got news for you. You're not weird. You aren't the only one who worships and doubts and worships and doubts and worships and doubts. That hesitation, that unsurety that comes in, that's why the Bible calls it a fight of faith. We must fight to remain in the faith. We must fight for faith, because there are going to be arrows, flaming arrows of the wicked one that are coming, and we must quench them with the shield of faith. And then Jesus, who had launched his teaching ministry in Galilee. In fact, it may have been this very mountain where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, because that was a mountain in Galilee. In all probability, it was this very mountain. It might have been a different one, but he's here on this mountain in Galilee, this Galilee of the nations, where he had once taught that, no doubt, his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And now he says to the disciples, "Now your job is to go to the nations and teach them to obey everything I've taught you. So he's bringing them right back to that place where his teaching ministry began. And he's saying, now go from here and teach them that. Teach them what I taught you. Because he wants people to obey it. But this commission, this mission that he's sending them on has been altered. It's been changed. It's different than how they had previously understood it or what they might have expected as 11 Jewish disciples following a teacher. How did it change? Well, first of all, it changed in that Jesus Christ is not a national king. Jesus Christ is not a national king. In verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. You see, Jesus was tried and condemned on the grounds of being the king of Israel. But he's much more than that. He's much more than the king of Israel. Jesus rules and reigns in heavenly glory. In Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, we're familiar with Jesus' temptations. And the enemy, the devil, brought him up onto a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, their glory. And he said, all this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. All this I'll give you if you bow down and worship me. And you know, the enemy offers all of us some form of earthly glory if we will but bow down and worship him. But Jesus rejected that offer of all the world's glory and splendor, which he could have kept for a lifetime. And he traded it for all power and authority, not only on earth, but in heaven also. It was no shortcut. In fact, he had to suffer and die in order to get there. But boy, he wouldn't trade that backward any time. He wouldn't go back to that glory for a lifetime because he now has all glory in heaven and on earth for eternity. On trial before the Sanhedrin, when he was asked if he was the Christ, the one God had anointed to be king over Israel, he answered, yes, but from now on, you will see me ruling over something much bigger than that. My throne will be at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, hey, are you the king of Israel? Yeah, but I'm going to be king of the universe, and you're going to see that demonstrated shortly. Well, our text here in the Great Commission, Jesus begins with that declaration. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He's not merely a national king or a tribal king. He is king of kings. He is over all nations. He is, as it were, a cosmopolitan king, king of a worldwide city. Israel was chosen to be a vessel through which God would reach the world. Their election was about God reaching the world. And though in so many ways they would not fulfill that because they became inward, in so many ways they did not fulfill that because they didn't focus on the nations, they focused on themselves. In reality is they did fulfill that because in their inward focus they rejected the king, crucified him, he's raised from the dead. And in that very act, God used them to reach the world through the gospel. And I've got news for you and me. We were chosen. You were chosen. Not for your own ends, but so that God through you would reach the world. Your election is not a doctrine about you. Your election is about God choosing you to reach the world through you. It doesn't end in you. It goes beyond you. The Great Commission grows out of Christ's glorious dominion. His universal dominion. In the last 2 weeks, we've seen so many connections between Matthew 27, 28 and Psalm 22. We saw initially that in all probability, it seems like Jesus quoted the 22nd Psalm while hanging on the cross. He quoted the first verse and the last verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. And it seems like he quoted everything in between, or at least was thinking through that in his mind, because when you look at the 27th and 28th chapters of Matthew, you find that they're direct fulfillment of those verses in the 22nd Psalm. But there's these verses that I think the Great Commission is certainly rooted in. And those are the 27th and 28th verses of that Psalm. It says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations, the peoples, that same word in the Septuagint, will bow down before him for or because dominion, authority belongs to the Lord, Yahweh, and He rules over the nations. Authority belongs to Him and He rules over the nations. But note the logic in the 22nd Psalm. All the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations will turn to the Lord. They'll bow down before Him because of something. Because of what? Because dominion belongs to Him. He rules over those nations. That's the cause. The first part's the effect, that they turn to Him. The logic is the same here in Matthew 28. Since authority belongs to Christ, there's this implicit sense in Matthew 28 that I think you can parenthetically imply between that statement and the next. Since authority belongs to Christ, then the ends of the earth will turn. The nations will worship. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them. It's as if He's saying, okay, guys, I'm going to fill your nets with fish. I get busy cleaning fish. I'm going to fill your nets with fish. Get busy cleaning fish. See, we think of the Great Commission and we think of how impossible it is. And we're kind of like the disciples. We labor all night long. And what happens? We get nothing. But Christ in all His authority over heaven and earth can fill a net. And we better get busy cleaning fish, making disciples. How did it change? How did the Great Commission change through His death and resurrection? Well, He's not a national king, but He has universal dominion. Secondly, it is not a national mission. Verse 19, therefore go make disciples of all nations. The NIV, go and make disciples of all nations. Most translations have that "and" in there, but it's not there in the original. I'll explain that in a minute. But the point is that it's not just Israel anymore. In their previous mission, back in chapter 10, we saw that the disciples were sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Now everything has changed. They are no longer sent just to the lost sheep of Israel. They're sent on a mission to every nation. The construction of the sentence is very clear. In fact, Jesus is really saying one thing clearly. Our mission, our Great Commission, is not a two-pronged Great Commission. It's a one-pronged Great Commission. He is clearly giving them one thing. He's given it to them clearly. It's the same exact construction that would have been used in the verbal construction and back in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 4 when Jesus said, go report to John what you see and hear. Now, I can't imagine that the disciples of John who had come to Jesus, they had these questions, and Jesus says, go report to John what you see and hear. The blind see, the deaf hear, and He goes through this whole list, right? Now, can you imagine them after that going, okay, guys, now listen, I mean, some of us need to go, some of us need to report. Go, I'll tell you what, I'll go, you report. Now, how do you think He wants us to go? I mean, really, we need to pray seriously about the whole going. Of course not. It was one thing. Go report to John. Just go and start reporting to get to John. Report it to him. There's no two prongs. It's one. It's go report to John. Well, it's the same thing. Go make disciples of the nations. That's the mission. I mean, if you have children and you tell them, go clean your room. It's the same thing you'd be doing and telling them, go clean your room. Can you imagine your kids, after you tell them, go clean your room, they stop and they, you know, tell you what, I want to really pray about the going here. I want to. And maybe you find out after about an hour, you go check on them, they've been in their room. And you're like, I mean, if they were, I mean, maybe not your kids, okay? And I'm not specifically talking about my kids, but out of experience of somebody's kids, I've noticed that you might arrive after an hour and they're there all right, but it doesn't really look like any room cleaning has been done. And you know, you said, what's going on? Didn't I talk about going again? Yes, but you know, I really feel like I was called to go. So I'm here. I took that wholeheartedly. I have gone. I am here. Yeah, but what about cleaning the room part? Well, you know, it's two-pronged. I didn't want to get carried away. I wanted to start with one part, and then I'll work on the other part. Well, listen. When I said go clean your room, there really weren't two parts involved here. All I really cared about was the room being cleaned. You know, I really wasn't concerned with the going. Make the room clean. That's the point. And the point here is make disciples of all nations. Don't sit there and discern, now, are we called to these people or these people? Whatever people are in front of you, make disciples. Yeah, but they're not like me. Who cares? Make disciples. Now, likewise, the cleaning has an object, the room. Making disciples has an object, the nations. You know, if you found out they had cleaned the living room, but the room was still a mess, you'd think, well, you sort of got the idea. You're working on it, but you're forgetting something here. There is an object. It's the nations. Now, what is the focus here when we say, make disciples of all nations? Go make disciples of all nations. Well, the object is not just one. Similar to where Paul writes and he says, God wants people, wants all men to be saved. See, it's no longer just a Jewish mission. It's an all people mission. God wants people from every nation saved. This isn't just go disciple this nation. It's every nation. But they did start. You notice the application of Matthew 28? And I think this is telling. It should instruct us somewhat. The application of Matthew 28, as soon as Jesus was ascended and the Holy Spirit came, what did they do? They began in Jerusalem. They began making disciples right where they were at. They didn't start focusing on, okay, now where are we supposed to go? No, make disciples. All nations, that includes Israel. It's not exclusive of Israel. It's every nation. Jew and Gentile alike. And they grew out from there. So in order for you to obey the Great Commission, what do you need to focus on? Not going, but making disciples of all nations. Where? Right where you're at. Begin. By the way, just stop and think about it for a moment. If you think of it from the perspective of where they were and what had been accomplished, when you wake up this morning, you're in all nations. I mean, look how far away from there we are today. So when you go to work and you start obeying the Great Commission, when you go home and you start obeying the Great Commission, when you start going to lunch after this meeting, or breakfast in this case, and you start interacting with people, you can begin obeying the Great Commission. When you talk to somebody after this meeting, you can begin obeying the Great Commission today. We'll talk more specifically about that in a moment. Nations here. Make disciples here, or just disciple the nations. It's one word. You could say go disciple the nations. That verb, disciple, or make disciples, is the only verb in the sentence that has the imperative form. It is the command. And nations doesn't refer here to governmental boundaries, but to cultural boundaries. The mission has radically changed from being geared toward one culture to targeting every culture. It's not a national mission, it's a cosmopolitan mission, because he rules over the world, not one nation. Our focus is to be on making disciples or discipling people amongst any people. And we should not be paralyzed by the thought of going. Now, how did the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ change the mission? He's not a national king. It's not a national mission. It's not a political mission. Verse 19 and 20, disciple the nations, baptizing and teaching them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is the theme that has resonated throughout Matthew. Listen, Jesus isn't on a mission of overturning the state, overturning Rome, to be a king in a palace of earthly governance. That is not the mission he is on. He does not desire to set up his throne in the earthly Jerusalem so that he can govern a political state. He never did, he never does desire to do that. This is not about insurrection. And therefore it will not be carried out through the power of the sword. In our own day, many have misread the commission as where it says make disciples of the nations and into transforming political nations, government. So that now the mission is that we need to go and really work on getting politically active and change the laws so that everybody has to obey right laws, and that we're going to start doing just like Israel did in the Old Testament. And if people are committing this sin, well, we're going to have capital punishment for them. And if they're committing this sin, we're going to execute this and do that. And as if somehow that we can govern the world into obedience to Christ. That is not the Great Commission. That word nations is ethne. That's the Greek word is ethne. Now, that won't really matter to you later, but you should probably notice that it's similar to a word we have. It's where we get our word ethnic. And while it can refer to political nations in context, it's not used in that way here at all. I won't take a half hour to go through why, but here it's talking about making disciples of every people group. Now that will have impact on the nations because it will impact the citizens of the nations. But Jesus here is talking about building the church. How do we build the church? See, back in chapter 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. Now that's rooted in Samuel, where David is promised that his son would build a house for God. Well, we kind of always assume as we read that, well, that's Solomon building the temple. And sort of, that's a picture, that's a shadow, where the Lord would dwell forever. Oops, Solomon's temple was torn down. Jesus is building the church. Paul tells us the church is the temple of the living God. So Jesus is building the church, the house for God, and he's inviting us into the process. Now, how is it that we're to be a part of that process? Go disciple people. We're not called to make bricks or stones in the concept of a temple. We're living stones. We're not called to make stones. We're called to set them in place in the building. The only one who can make stones is Christ. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Our role is not making stones. Our role is setting them in place in the temple, making disciples. He is in the job of making stones, and then he calls us to work through us to set them in place. Now, how do we do that? It very clearly defined in this passage as to what is involved in disciple making. Baptizing. We start by baptizing. Not getting them into the right political party. That isn't how we make disciples. If the goal were discipling nations in the sense of governmental change, then maybe we'd have to get them in the right political party, but that's not the goal. The goal is building them into the church, making them sons of the kingdom. And so what we begin by is baptism. And baptism always connects, first of all, entrance into the kingdom with the gospel. Because in baptism, we symbolize being buried with Christ in his death and raised with Christ in his resurrection. So it always brings us to the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can never separate discipleship from the gospel. Discipleship isn't, you know, getting people to come to church, getting them involved in activities, having them participate in the youth group, having them participate in care group, having them start, you know, doing all the right things that we want them to do. That's not discipleship without baptism, without connection to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just getting wet, but an identification with Christ. There's no disciple making apart from the gospel, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from his person. But baptism is also always a commitment and a joining. Stephen Hawthorne writes, the disciples had met Jesus. This is talking about baptism in relation to the Great Commission here. He says, the disciples had met Jesus while John was baptizing people. By that baptism, people had declared their repentance and readiness to follow the soon-to-come Messiah. It marked a loyalty change. The baptized person was pledging themselves to live under the governance of the Messiah when he arrived. Now, Jesus was again sending them to baptize. A new community would be formed by this baptism. Those they baptized were to be introduced to God personally as he was fully revealed, as he had fully revealed himself. They were no longer waiting for a mystery Messiah. Every baptized disciple could relationally encounter the Father, who had given his Son, and who would bestow on them the Holy Spirit of God. The baptized people would wear his name publicly in every people group. Baptism was connecting them to the body of Christ. In the book of Acts, you find that people believed, repented, were baptized, and added to their number. Now, we're a lot like Ford. We think we have a better idea. You know, let's don't baptize and make in our disciple-making process. Why don't we have them pray a prayer? Why don't we privately, personally, quietly, slip your hand up while nobody's looking, pray a prayer? God forbid that we'd want you to make any real public commitments. God forbid that we'd want to make this difficult or hard, or maybe you have to overcome some of your fears. We think we've got a better idea. We can get more people in that way because somehow we think we're in the fish-making process or we're in the stone-making process. And really, we're not at all. We don't have to make it easy because we're not going to do it. We wonder why we don't see many disciples, but we just get a lot of decisions. Because we've turned it into decision-getting and not disciple-making. So we have a bunch of bricks strewn in a field or stones strewn in a field, and we don't have them built into a building. So baptizing. Secondly, teaching them. How do we make disciples? Baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's the second prong of disciple-making, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. See, to make disciples is not finished until it leads to a life of obeying Jesus' teachings. To make disciples is not complete until it leads to a life of obeying Jesus' teachings. And I might add that that means that ultimately it's an ongoing process that has no end. Because none of us have ever fully obeyed them. The Sermon on the Mount enlightens us. See, Jesus' teachings, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, seems to almost explicitly have to refer back to all that Jesus taught in the book of Matthew. And even more specifically, the five major teaching portions that Matthew has given us as these five major sermons that Jesus taught. And so if we walk through those, the Sermon on the Mount is the first one, and it enlightens us to what it means to follow Christ, to be ruled from heaven's throne, the kingdom of heaven. Becoming like Christ in his poverty of spirit, mourning over broken humanity, meekness, humility, hungering for righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, pursuit of peace amongst us, willingness to suffer for the kingdom. It's about teaching them to live before God and not before men, having a heart righteousness, not an external righteousness only. It's about transforming our value system so completely that we no longer value and live for Ben Franklin's and George Washington's. But rather, that the image that is on our currency, if you will, what matters to us, what is valuable to us, is Jesus Christ. Whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, am I being conformed to the image of God's Son? Just kind of highlighting some things, going back through all that we've talked about in Matthew's Gospel. Going to his next sermon and sending out the 12, knowing that we too are sent on a rescue mission to advance the gospel. Not just Jesus being sent from heaven on a rescue mission, but now every one of us conformed into his image being sent on a rescue mission to advance the gospel through sacrificial living, through prayer, through sharing what we know of Christ with others, advancing the gospel. In that next teaching section, we find that we're to teach people that though they begin as soil which receives the gospel seed of Jesus' death, that they too are to become seed sown into the world, laying down their lives in service that others might be reached, with joy selling all that we have in this life to gain all that we can of the hidden treasure. In Matthew 18, we found that we are to follow the Savior in glorious procession to the bottom rung of the ladder, if you will, by receiving little ones, by pursuing strained ones, by forgiving indebted ones. We're to teach them to obey these things, to walk in servanthood and humility and forgiveness and pursuing those that are strained. We're to teach them in that last and longest of Jesus' sermons to be ready when the Savior returns. Even if He is a long time in coming, to find ourselves ready. How are we going to find ourselves ready? By doing what he's asked us to do. By following him. We're to teach them this by words and actions. To be a disciple means to follow after righteousness in the person of Jesus, as described in the teaching of Jesus. To disciple involves teaching others to follow after the person of Jesus, as described in the teaching of Jesus. Paul prays that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, how do we disciple others? We teach them Christ. And in teaching them Christ, out of that grows a righteousness that they're to be applying, that are to be conformed to that image. One definition of disciple is an enthusiastic apprentice who follows the master, learning his ways by observing what he does and says. Learning his ways by observing what he does and says. Paul captures the concept of disciple and a word that is very similar in the Greek to disciple, and that's imitators. When he says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. See, you can do this. You imitate someone who's imitating Christ. You find somebody who's pursuing Christ, who's ahead of you in that pursuit, and you imitate them as they imitate Christ. There are many in our midst that I find that they've gained a level of humility that I want to aspire to. So I want to follow them as they follow Christ. They've gained a level of peacemaking that I want to aspire to. So I follow them as they follow Christ. They've gained a level of love and appreciation for their spouse that I want to follow them as they follow Christ. I look at where Christ is being formed in them and I imitate them as they imitate Christ. See, we can all participate in this. Making disciples is not a political mission. It's a mission of joining people to Christ's community, the church, in Christ's image through His person and teaching. So you can participate in it at home. Moms, as you're correcting and disciplining your children and training them in righteousness, don't forget to connect it to Jesus Christ. You're to be making a disciple. You're to be applying this truth to them so that when they get angry at their brother or sister because their brother or sister took their toy without permission, you talk to them about, yes, you know, the truth is you do have the right since it is your toy. It is absolutely your right to not allow them to play with that. However, Christ laid down His rights. He didn't cling to His rights as the Son of God, but became a servant, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, how can you imitate Christ toward your brother or sister when you find them playing with your toy? Making a disciple. You're obeying the Great Commission. How can you do it with your neighbor who isn't like you, who doesn't do things like you, who you find to be rather bizarre and they seem like they're from another planet? Disciple all peoples. You start with the gospel. You start with encouraging them. You start with inviting them. You can make disciples in a variety of ways. At work, I found when I worked at Icon, there were times probably not like you, but there were times that things would happen where I would become angry because of something where something happened that wasn't in fitting, and I would sin. And I would, again, not like it, but I would have to go to my boss maybe the next day and say, hey, listen, I need to ask your forgiveness. I need to ask your forgiveness because yesterday when that happened, I was angry. And that comment I made, that was not right. Now they're thinking to themselves, what are you talking about? I mean, what's going on? But in that context, what happens is they begin to see something different, something unique. They begin to connect your life to something that's out of the ordinary here. And you're in that process of making disciples. Why? Because they can be drawn to the gospel and it becomes a connection to the gospel. And you can begin to interrelate with them about the gospel. I don't know why people did this, but I found that as a believer in the workplace, I would occasionally just, not that infrequently, have people start apologizing to me for cussing. I usually would respond with something like, oh, don't worry, you don't have to be different around me than you are around anyone else. I appreciate the apology. But if it convicts you that it's wrong, of course, then you've got a connection into the gospel. Okay? Or like the time a friend of mine, I was riding with him to go to an account call. And we pull into a gas station right next to this upper end in terms of price involvement, house of ill repute, I mean a strip bar. And he says, you know, that's actually a classy place. It's not like what you probably think it is. And he kind of went into his description as to why it was classy and not like the kind of place that I would think it is, as if he automatically knew what I was thinking about the place. But he was right. I thought it was an awful place. And so when he was finished, I just said, oh, you mean like the kind of place you'd want your daughter to work? No! I mean, vehement objections. Well, we're able then to connect that to what? The gospel. Well, let's start with love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't want your daughter to work there, why would you want somebody else's daughter to work there? And why would you support that? And let's talk about the judgment of God that's coming. And let's talk about the gospel in a way that the gospel
can bring that. Now, you won't get all that out the first time you interact, but just through your life and your imitation of the Savior, you'll find opportunities to begin engaging the world about the gospel. It can be as simple as an invitation to church because, you know, disciples aren't made outside the context of the church. And when I invite people to church, the one thing I find is that about half the people that I invite would already consider themselves believers but have no connection to the body of Christ. Well, in order for them to be made disciples, here we have a fish. It's a live fish, but it's not in the water. It's not a healthy place for fish to be. Let's get them in the water. Let's do what needs to be done with fish. Let's make disciples. We can all participate. You can do it at care group. There are people there that need to be made disciples right in your care group. See, we get all focused on the going. And we forget that the real momentum, the real impetus of that command is make disciples. And it can happen where you are all the time. It's not an activity merely limited to the gregarious evangelist. And finally, not least, but I think can be communicated rather briefly, what has changed? Well, it's not really a change, but it's communicated rather clearly that we are not sufficient for the mission. Behold, Jesus says in verse 20, I am with you all the days, literally, I am with you all the days until the end of the age. Behold, NIV says surely, but this is behold, pay attention, observe, perceive something. I am with you to the end of the age. He is our only sufficiency. You can't do this yourself. You're going to need to rely on Him. We've seen this throughout Matthew's gospel, that there's going to be a connection between what Christ is doing and prayer. The disciples asked Jesus in chapter 17, why couldn't we do this? Because you didn't come to me. Even the tiniest amount of faith, if you come to me, can move mountains. Chapter 21, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations, for all peoples, for every culture. Not a den of insurrectionists. In other words, it's not a political movement. It's a movement powered by God through prayer. All the days until the end of the age. We've already been told there'll be a long delay and we won't know when He's coming, but now we know how we're going to make it. We're going to be connected to Him through prayer. See, Jesus didn't wind up the clock and leave just waiting till it runs out. He's actively involved through our prayer, but we must pray. How did the death and resurrection of Jesus radically change the nature of our mission? It means we are under no national king, but under one who has universal dominion. It is no longer a national mission, but an every people group. Nor is it a political mission, but a spiritual mission connecting people to Jesus Christ and His community. And a mission for which we have no sufficiency, but will require heavenly power through Christ's personal presence in prayer. Now, go make disciples of the nations, all peoples, wherever you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have opened up the gospel to the world and that you have chosen us for the purpose of reaching them. Let us see that glorious mission. Let us see that you've put us in places and given us ability to actually do it. It's much simpler than we think, much broader than we think, much more today than we think. Help us to see it clearly. Help us to perceive your presence and power with us wherever we're at home, at work, in our neighborhood, in the community. In Jesus' name, amen.